we could find our seats. You might even want to squeeze in a little bit. I don't know if you noticed. If you look around, we got a full house this morning. There are people standing in the back, a bunch of people out in the foyer. So see if we can't squeeze in a little bit tighter, maybe make a little extra room. And those of you standing in the back, if you see some open spaces, just go ahead and jump in. A little warning along those lines. As we look around and we see full houses like this in increasing frequency, we definitely have plans in the backgrounds that are ready to be put in place if we need to go to two services. We've been talking about that. We probably will before Easter. My guess is if the Lord continues to bless us and bring new faces in here, it's always a joy to see visitors and have new people come. And I pray that you're thinking about friends and neighbors that you can invite and bring to church, especially during the Easter season. This place will be too full for one service. So during the Lenten season, the weeks preceding Easter, we're going to have a special Lenten study as we have in the past. We're going to be doing a book by Francis Chan called Crazy Love. And as we go through that book and as we gather together, we may very well exceed our seating capacity here. So be prepared. We'll give you at least a week or two notice to let you know about the change in times and schedules. But we very well may move to two services in the very near future. So just keep that in mind. A little warning, heads up. Not a threat. All right, let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. If you have your Bibles, you can flip open to Isaiah 30. It may seem like a strange passage to be talking about in the midst of this sermon series. This is our sixth sermon in the sermon series, Fighting for Faith in a Faithless World. Specifically, what I want to talk about this morning and what I want the Lord to speak to us about from His Word is the concept of patience. And I'll get to that in a little bit. So let's open up God's Word and read just these few short verses, these five verses from the beginning of Isaiah 30. Remember, as I read this to you, this is God's holy and inerrant word given to us that we may live faithfully before Him and see how we may be saved. This is what Isaiah says to the people of Israel. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it this morning to open our eyes, unclog our ears, to see things that we have either never seen before or have forgotten about. Father, we pray that you would teach us from your word and by the ministry of your Holy Spirit to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, to see you as the all-surpassing treasure of our lives. Father, we pray that as we meet with you this morning and you bring your word to us, that we would be changed. You would even mold us and shape us and make us more like Christ. For this is our prayer, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Practice what you preach. This has been the refrain throbbing through my head all week as I decided to pick the topic of patience as we were going to look at fighting for faith in a faithless world. It's really not my fault. I'm blaming it completely on John Piper because it was in his book. It was one of the themes that he picked up in Future Grace on how the people of God struggle with patience. And so as I looked at that and I was working it into my sermon series, I knew I had to talk about patience because if there is one thing I am not, it's patient. In fact, last night, as I was, Cindy and I were talking with Russell and Marty Rothschild about the topic of the sermon that I was going to be preaching on this morning, and I said it was going to be patience. You should have seen the look on my wife's face. Her eyes kind of rolled back, and she said, "Oh, yeah, that'll be a good one, won't it?" She's not here this morning, but it's not because I'm preaching on patience. She's taking care of our sick daughter at home, but she knew more than any of you know, how much I struggle with patience. She rides with me in the same car when we're on a family trip. She knows the slightest things will put me way over the boiling point. somebody who's driving down the road with their blinker on. Now, how obnoxious is that, right? Just they're blinking on like that. It drives me crazy. So I'll get behind him, and I'll blink one way, then I'll blink the other way. I'll blink one way, blink the other way. I'll go around. I'll get in the other way. I'll blink one way, blink the other way. Thinking. They'll see my strange blinking signals and figure out what's going on. So then he says, just leave the poor guy alone. Yeah, I won't even get into people driving 55 miles an hour in the fast lane or any of those other things. It is the speed limit, I know, but it drives me crazy if they're in the fast lane. Pick the slow lane if you want to go that speed, not the fast lane. I digress. The point is, I really struggle with patience. And I know I'm not the only one. And in fact, the more I studied this this week, I saw that the concept of patience and being patient, especially being patient before the Lord, is so much bigger than just these little antidotes of how I can't keep myself from doing what every normal person should be able to do. And so what I want to look at this morning is the concept of patience in the sight of God. Specifically, I want to talk about how it is that you and I can learn to be patient. As I was talking with Marty and Russell last night, Russell said, you know, when I was a new believer, I was in a group of Christians, and I decided that I would say before everybody else, you know what, I need more patience in my life. I'm going to pray for patience. He said, you could have heard a pin drop. That's like the one thing you're not supposed to say. He said, I didn't know. I was a new believer. And they were like, no, you don't want to pray for patience. Because if you pray for patience, then God will bring patience in your life. And you know how God brings patience in your life? You don't want to know how God will bring patience in your life. He's like, what? I didn't know. I just thought I was asking for patience. I want to let you know that this morning, it is a good thing to pray for patience. When we ask God for patience, He may bring us through difficult trials. He may put us in places where we need to learn patience and we don't like the lessons. But I'm here to tell you that our God is not a cruel, vindictive God. He's not an angry father. Or as Mark Twain once said, a childish, spoiled boy with a magnifying glass burning down his wrath upon us like we were ants upon an anthill. Actually, that was picked up by Jim Carrey in the movie Bruce Almighty. The theme, the concept is, if something bad is happening to us that we don't understand and God is doing it, He must be mean. He must be out of control. He must be cruel. He must be distant. He must be an angry father. And the Bible reveals for us the exact opposite. He is a loving father. He is one who comes to us and comforts us and cares for us and will sacrifice everything for us. In fact, He did when He sacrificed His Son for us. And so that same love, that same God underscores the promise that even though we pray for patience and He brings us through things that cause us to have patience in our lives, this is all a good thing. And I want you to have the courage to pray with fervency to have patience. Let's look at this text and find out why patience is so important. This is a kind of a strange text, but I want to expand on the story that goes behind it. This is the prophet Isaiah, who comes really to Hezekiah's court. King Hezekiah was one of the great kings of Judah, and during his reign, he tore down all of the high places, they were called, in Israel. This is where worship to other gods were taking place, and the Israelites, instead of going down to Jerusalem and worship in the temple, they were going to places closer by, the high places, Shiloh and the rest, where they would worship Asherah and other gods. And then in this awful activity that was going on was infuriating God, and so he sent prophets. One of them was Isaiah. And Hezekiah responded in faith, and he tore down all the high places. But his faith wasn't big enough, because all of a sudden, from the north, this great Assyrian empire was camping on their doorstep and was ready to attack. And so Hezekiah, in his wisdom and with the counsel of his advisors, decides to go and send emissaries down to Egypt, the other great power in their region, and say, please, we will make an alliance with you, and you will defend us if we are ever attacked by Assyria. In the light of this, Isaiah brings this word to Hezekiah in the court. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord. And literally, in the Hebrew, it just says, who carry out plans, but not mine. forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without even consulting me, who look for help to the Pharaoh and his protection, to Egypt's shade for a refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame, and Egypt's shame will bring you disgrace. What's the point? God's saying, whoa, hello, I'm right here, King Hezekiah. Why don't you just call upon me? Why don't you consult me? Why don't you ask me? Why don't you have your people get on their knees and pray that I will deliver you from Assyria? Why do you make these alliances? Why do you depend upon your own strength? And the answer is because they couldn't wait upon the Lord. If you continue through this chapter, you get to verse 15. This is what, or verse 15 of chapter 30. This is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Ultimately, the lesson for Hezekiah, for all of his advisors, for the entire nation of Israel, for all the people of God, for us today, is to learn how to wait upon the Lord, how to gain from Him this promised salvation and strength. It's an important part of fighting for faith in a faithless world, because we live in a crazy, hectic world. And the concept of waiting, of being still and knowing that God is God, is very foreign for us. People in the East, people in other parts of the world, have a much easier job at resting, much easier job at waiting. You know, the whole concept of being able to just sit and patiently wait for God to show up, for them, I think, is much easier. For us, we can't wait for anything. I don't know if you've ever seen that little YouTube snippet. It's a little, I can't remember the guy's name who does it, but it's on the making the Pop-Tarts. Have you seen the one with the Pop-Tarts thing? Where my sons are here, they'll yell out for me. What's the guy's name? Who is it? Are my sons not here this morning? Where are they? Oh, they're in trouble now, aren't they? We'll figure this out. Jacob was supposed to drive this morning. All right. I'll think of the guy's name when it's all over. But he does this thing about Pop-Tarts. And he says, you know, how hard is it to figure out how to make Pop-Tarts? But there's directions on the back, you know, where you... Brian Regan, thank you very much. Have you seen that one? Is that hysterical? Yeah, he tears it open, right? And he says, all right, here it goes. It says, remove the pastry from the container. And he goes, oh, I see where they're going with this one, you know. Place them in the toaster, right? And wait for it to pop up. He said, but later on, he gets down there and says, for microwave instructions. He said, people who have to wait longer than 30 seconds for their breakfast, you know, if they can't wait 30 seconds, they've got bigger problems than figuring out what's for breakfast. It says, place it in the microwave for 3 seconds. We've come to the point where we have to have our breakfast in 3 seconds. It's funny. It's much funnier than I just said. You have to watch it on however you can see it. Here's the point. It is that little the thing that makes that funny. You know, for something to be funny, there has to be some connection with reality. That's the reality in which we live. A crazy world that is so uptight and has been overscheduled so immensely that we can't find time for anything, including breakfast. And in the midst of that, we have to learn to be still and know that God is God. We have to trust that God is there, and He's bigger than all the problems that we have. And the plans that we make, and filling our schedules tight, and coming up with this plan and that plan, and the plan to back up the plan that backed up that plan, is not as important as falling on our knees and asking God to show up. The essence of patience, I believe, is seeing God for who He is, and trusting Him. Remember Brendan Manning's book, Ruthless Trust, Learning to Trust Our God. And when we face disappointment and disaster and danger and even impending deadlines, that's the time, most of all, we need to learn patience. See, it's one thing getting stuck in the drive-through line behind somebody at Chick-fil-A. I promised my friend I wouldn't say Taco Bell anymore, say Chick-fil-A. At Chick-fil-A. And you're thinking, how many people is he ordering for? I mean, we've been here for 7 minutes. I mean, this is supposed to be a drive-through line. What's going on here, you know? That's one thing. Who cares if it takes 7 minutes to get your Chick-fil-A sandwich? It's okay. But what if you're lying on your deathbed? Like I stood beside my friend Roy Masick up in Pittsburgh, and he kept looking at me saying, why won't God take me? That's a big one. How do you tell that man to have patience, to wait on the Lord, that his timing is perfect? The reality is, the bigger the situation, the more dangerous it is, the scarier it is, the more important it is for us to learn to be still and know that God is God. Not to make these kind of plans like Assyria made, but to trust in a God who will deliver us. To be able to say, my God is bigger. He's bigger than this problem. He's bigger than that empty void that I don't know what will be filled. He is bigger than the loneliness of my heart. He's bigger than the loss of my job. He's bigger than the health problems that I have. He's bigger than all these things. And he promises that if I seek him and I turn to him, he will be there for me. In fact, one of the things that was so sad was that the Israelites were looking, and I think the NIV ruins this, actually ruins it. If you look at it in the ESV or the NESB or a lot of other translations, instead of talking about Egypt's shade, it actually is the shadow of Egypt's wing. And the reason why that's so important, I think, is we sang it this morning. What God wants for us is to find refuge in the shadow of his wings. The psalmist says it over and over again. Psalm 36, how priceless is your unfailing love, both high and low among men. Find refuge in the shadow of your wings. Have mercy on me, O God, Psalm 57. Have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. That is the heart of patience, to be able to rest in the shadow of God's wing until the disaster passes, even though we don't know how it will work out. 2 weeks ago, we talked about anxiety. Anxiety is when the problems are bigger than God from our perspective. And all we can focus on is the problem instead of God. Last week, we talked about pride. That's when we are bigger than God and that we decide we know what's best all the time. I think impatience is the cross between the two, that we face something that causes us to be anxious, and immediately we move into, I know what to do. I'll fix this problem. And usually it works out in two different ways. In rash, impetuous, presumptuous behavior that doesn't consider God at all, or throwing up our hands. I was listening to John Piper. He actually had a message on this same thing, and I got really angry at him because the illustration he used to talk about the concept of impatience was, it's like you're stuck in a traffic jam, all of a sudden like, oh no, here it comes. You're stuck in a traffic jam, and all of a sudden you see that you can get off if you drive across the median and up the other side of the road and then off the exit before anybody sees you. And I'm thinking, that's my move right there. I mean, I'd be doing that in a second, you know, if no one was watching, right? And then he says, that is sin. I'm like, I hate you, John Piper. Because what you need to do is just wait patiently. You don't understand how that just, even the thought of that grates on my nerves, to wait and not be able to move anywhere. Just wait patiently. He says, but most people aren't brave enough to drive across the median. I'm thinking, that's me. But he said, most of you, if the first chance you get, will just turn around and not even try. Another way that impatience shows up is when we give up too soon instead of hanging in there. So sometimes patience is stop doing and start resting and waiting on the Lord. And sometimes being patient means stop resting or don't give up and keep going. So first, let's talk about the problem that I have most often, and that is the impatience that comes out in us that looks like impetuous and presumptuous doings. Verses 2 and 3, he says this. Well, first he says, woe to you, obstinate children, start in the beginning, declares the Lord, who carry out plans that are not mine, forming alliance but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin. You go down to Egypt without consulting me. You look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame, and Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. In the Thursday morning Bible study, this is almost a year ago now, we had the privilege of going through 1 and 2 Kings, and we touched on the Chronicles a little bit. And if you remember, this story shows up both in 2 Kings, it shows up in Isaiah 30, where we are here, but it also appears in two other places in the Old Testament. This was a major event that took place when Hezekiah turned not to the strength of the Lord, but turned to Pharaoh, and then later to Babylon. This was a shame. This goes down in the history of Israel as one of the turning points that caused the exile. Why God exiled a lot of his people off to Babylon. And then even after that, no restoration took place. This was one of the big turning points because they had to figure out how to fix the problem on their own. They had forgotten all the great stories that they've been taught since they were this big about how God had parted the Red Sea. You know, when they would say their prayer, you know, their major prayer, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, the Lord who has delivered you out of the land of Egypt." The prayer that they would say all the time in worship and in their private prayers reminded them who their God was, the God who parted the Red Sea, who delivered them by the many miracles of the plagues from the land of Egypt. That's your God. It's a great way to start your prayers out, to be reminded how big your God is. But they failed. Instead of turning to God, they came up with this plan. Egypt has chariots. They have more chariots than Assyria. I know what we'll do. We'll make an alliance with them, and we will now be safe. And what does God say? "You guys are idiots. Don't you realize that Assyria is nothing to me? Egypt is pitiful before me. I can do everything." And so if you keep reading the next chapter, Isaiah 31, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitudes of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord." You go to chapter 36. He says, this is the scene that shows up. This exact same passage is found verbatim in 2 Kings chapter 20. And it simply just says this: "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And when the commander stopped at the aqueduct to the upper pool on the road of the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. And the field commander said to them, 'Tell this to King Hezekiah. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says to the nation of Israel. On what are you basing all of your confidence? You say you have a strategy, you have military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me and you look down to the nation of Israel, on Egypt, or you look down to Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it? Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend upon him. And if you say to me, 'Then we will depend upon our Lord, our God,' isn't it too late? Isn't he the one whose high places and altars that Hezekiah has already removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'? Come now and make a bargain with your master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse the officer of the least of his master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself has told me to march against this country and destroy it." Did you hear what's going on? I know it's a long passage. Do you hear what's going on in that passage? All of a sudden, the king of Assyria shows up. This alliance has been made with Egypt, with all the horses and all the chariots. And the guy shows up and goes, "Okay, where are your chariots? I'll give you 1,000 horses if you can put your riders on them. Where are they? I'm here, and you came to defeat me, and I'm the least of the generals of King Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. We're going to wipe you guys out. You guys are toast. Now where's your alliance? Oh, and now you'll start crying, well, we'll depend upon the Lord. Well, you weren't depending on the Lord. You were depending upon Egypt. And here's the real kicker. My king of Assyria, Sennacherib, got a message from your Lord that said, we're supposed to come down and wipe you out. How about that? God was bringing his wrath upon Israel because of all of their worship of Asherah in the high places. Then it gets even more interesting. So then Hezekiah prays, and you have to keep reading all this stuff. Hezekiah prays, you go back to 2 Kings, and at the very end, what happens is God does show up, and he delivers them, and he meets them on the battlefield, and this is what it says. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter the city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. But by the way he came in, he will return. He will not enter the city, declares the Lord. I will defend the city and I will save it for my sake, not for yours, and the sake of David, my servant. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 Assyrian men. And when the people woke up the next morning, all they saw were dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while Sennacherib was worshiping in the temple of his god Nishrosh, the sons of Adaramelech and Shezerah cut him down with a sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, and Eshradan and his son succeeded him as king. So you see what happens? All of a sudden, Hezekiah gets down on his knees, and the people finally do what they're supposed to do in the beginning, and they pray. You know, verse 15 of chapter 30, that in their repentance, God brings them salvation. And then guess what happens? God brings Hezekiah an illness to remind him of the seriousness of it. Hezekiah prays about that, and then he delivers him from the illness. Now Hezekiah is healthy. His people are happy. The town is fortified. There are no armies anywhere. And all of a sudden, two emissaries from Babylon show up. And they bring a gift to Hezekiah and say, we heard you were sick, so we brought you this gift. And guess what Hezekiah does? He takes them and shows them all the treasuries of Egypt, takes him into the temple, and basically says, I tell you what, if you'll be our partner against Assyria, we're going to be okay. Can you believe that? Hezekiah just saw 165,000 Assyrians get wiped out in the middle of the night because of the angel of the Lord showed up. And he's got to make another alliance. Is there something wrong with Hezekiah? I mean, is this guy crazy? The writer of Chronicles lists him as one of the good kings of Israel, one of the ones that we should be like because he repented, both in the time when Assyria was about to attack and then later on. You read this. I have to read this to you. I know we're going way off far afield, but it's great stuff. And it says this, Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said, what did those men say who were here that came from Babylon, from the distant land? Hezekiah replied, they came from Babylon. They came to bring me a gift. The prophet asked, what did they see in your palace? They saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show to them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood that will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Listen to what Hezekiah says. The word of the Lord you have spoken to me is good, Hezekiah replied. For he thought, will there not be at least peace and security in my lifetime? His sons are going to be carried off and made eunuchs in Babylon. He says, well, at least it's not me. At least I've got peace. At least I don't have any armies breathing down my neck. Then Isaiah says, as for the other events of Hezekiah's reign and all of his achievements and how he made the pool and the great tunnel, which you can still go see today if you go to Jerusalem, are they not written in the annals of the king? That's Hezekiah's legacy. A man who had no faith, was faithless. Now here's my question. Who are the Assyrians in your life? And what alliances have you been making? How have you turned to your own strength, to your own schemes, to your own plans, instead of turning to God first? Because even though Hezekiah eventually turned to God, and God did deliver them from the Assyrians on that day, his heart was still not with God first. Because then he made that alliance with Babylon. And God said, well, you're going to get what you deserve. Your whole nation will be carted off to Babylon. Your own sons will become eunuchs in the palace of the king there. That's what you get when you fail to turn to me. Now, remember, our God's not the child with the magnifying glass ready to burn us. We don't get what we deserve. The psalmist tells us, if God were to treat us as our sins were to deserve, who could stand? But we are to learn from Hezekiah. We're to learn from Isaiah 30. We're to learn from our own story, our own histories, of how God has delivered us time and time and time and again in the past and has brought to us great answers to prayer, and we are to think about those things. Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. His word to us are the promises of Scripture that are sweet. The past events, both in the Old and New Testament, and ultimately, as we said 2 weeks ago, all the promises of Scripture to us are yes in Christ Jesus. That has to fill our thoughts and minds as we face the difficulties of life. In my own life, I am so quick to try to figure out 10 solutions to whatever problem comes my way without stopping first and saying, Lord God, what is this? What is it that I'm even looking at? How should I respond faithfully? Show me what to do. And until I know what I'm supposed to do, I am supposed to wait on the Lord. That is so hard for me. My guess, it's hard for you too. But in resting, we find strength. That's the passage. That's the key to Isaiah 30. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. My prayer for you today is that you would learn great strength to face whatever comes your way and to stop doing and start resting. To respond in faith. And when you get overwhelmed, you cry out to God from Isaiah 49, those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Or you cry out from Isaiah 64, no eye has seen a God besides you, O God, who works for those who wait for him. Or Isaiah 40, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Waiting on the Lord is so important as we fight for faith in a faithless world. I don't have time to talk about the impatience of faithlessly giving up too soon, but I will share a story, both from what's going on in my life and what happened in a man's life from the late 1700s. And this is kind of not really my life. It's a friend of mine I know. No, it's a no one. Are you guys falling asleep? That was supposed to be funny. Right now, there's the church that I grew up in Towson. Their pastor has just given them their letter of resignation, and he's leaving. And everyone is just overwhelmed with confusion. Some are angry, some are sad, some think that they've done something wrong and made him leave, some feel like he's wronged them and leaving too soon. And in the midst of all that, it made me contemplate, you know, what is it that would cause a person to leave their pastorate? And I can tell you, I'm going to be honest with you guys here, there's been at least a dozen times in the last 15 years that I've been here where I've thought to myself, you know what, it's time for me to leave. I can't handle this anymore. It's too much stress, or no one wants to do what I want to do, or whatever the reason was, usually selfish reasons. But for a moment, it seemed like that would be the best thing. If I could leave, things would be better. I came across this biography. It was actually something that John Piper preached at a pastor's conference, and it was on Charles Simeon. He was the pastor of Trinity Church in Cambridge. He was appointed by the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1782. When he was appointed, he was very young, but he was brilliant and a phenomenal speaker. But the people, the lay leaders of the church in Cambridge were furious, because they had their hopes set upon someone who had a PhD, who had been teaching for years at Cambridge. And they didn't want this young upstart pastor. And so when he was appointed, what these lay leaders did, and back in those days, wealthy people and leaders in the church actually own the rights. They paid each year a fee to own the rights to their pews. And they had little doors at the end with a lock in them. They all got together and they locked their pews. And they boycotted going to church on Sunday mornings. For 12 years, this man came to church every Sunday and no one was in the pews. There are only people who didn't have enough money to own pews or visitors standing in the aisles. He preached for 12 years to people in the aisles, and he never gave up. And this is what he wrote in his diary. He said this, for 12 years, the people refused to let him to preach at all. And he said this, in the state of things, I saw no remedy for this anguish of my soul, but faith and patience. The passage of Scripture which subdued my heart and controlled my mind was this: the servant of the Lord must wait and must not strive. And then he said, it was painful indeed to see the church, with the exception of the aisles, forsaken. But I thought that if God would just do this one thing for me, if he would give a double blessing to the congregation that did attend, there would on the whole be as much good done, if not more, than if the whole congregation were here and the blessing was limited to only my abilities. This comforted me many, many Sundays, when without such reflection, I would have sunk under this awful burden. This man was brilliant. He later on went and lectured regularly at Cambridge and was well acclaimed. In fact, many of his students went on to serve as missionaries and pastors and teachers. But for the first 12 years of his ministry, he preached to an empty church, except for the people in his aisles, and he never gave up. And the verse that kept him going was, you can't strive in your own strength. You have to wait on the Lord. I don't know where you all are, if any of you are ready to give up on something that you shouldn't give up on. One thing that holds me in the midst of my ministry is when I look back on Paul and his tremendous struggles and his pains and the difficulties that he has. And he writes in 2 Timothy 4 to his young protege Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of the appearing of his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure this hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have longed for his appearing. What a great passage that I hang on to. And you should too. That our God has this deep desire to pour us out like a fragrant offering, to wring us out for his glory. It sounds painful, doesn't it? But just as I challenged you in the beginning of the sermon this morning to pray for patience, it ought to be the longing of your heart that God would use you that way, to be wrung out, to be poured out, to be used to the fullest for his glory. That you ought to pray, Lord God, extract from me all the glory you can possibly get. Because guess what happens when he pulls all that out of you? He fills you with so much blessing and so much joy that you can't contain yourself. And that's the life that I long for you to have. A life where you do learn some patience. I haven't learned it yet. And a life where you learn how good and how big and how great your God is, so that your life would be filled with joy and with blessing and with hope and with peace. When Charles Simeon was lying on his deathbed, he was pleading with God for months as he suffered with stomach cancer, pleading that the Lord God would take him, and God wouldn't. One man writing down notes at his bedside wrote this, October 1836, the weeks drug on and on and on. There have been many of our dying saints who have never suffered like this, but this is what our brother Charles said. infinite wisdom has arranged the whole with infinite love, and infinite power enables me to rest upon His love. For I am in my dear Father's hands. All is secure. When I look to Him, I see nothing but faithfulness. And all I have is the sweetest peace. I cannot have more peace. The secret to peace is learning to wait upon the Lord and find Him to be your greatest treasure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for Your word. We ask that You would teach us what we need to learn so that we can wait upon You, that we would be patient. Father, we look at the example of Hezekiah and the nation of Israel, and we see ourselves in that, how we long in our own strength to fix whatever problem comes our way, that we even glory in it. We take pride in the fact that we can solve things and solve them quickly. Father, instead, help us to glory in nothing but You. Help us to rest in You. Help us to wait upon You. Help us to learn this lesson of patience, that You would be glorified in us, and we would have a deep and abiding peace. Oh, Father, do this for us, that You would be glorified. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.